Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning. So hopefully you have taken out your notes and taken a look at today's passage. Jeremiah chapter 29 it says verse 11. I'm actually going to venture to teach verses 1 through 23 because if you remember the last time I preached, I only preached for 17 minutes. So as a Baptist preacher, I feel like I got gypped out of about 30 minutes. So I'm going to add that 30 minutes back into this sermon. I'm just kidding. Maybe we'll see. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is the passage we're mainly going to focus on today. If you're using the black hardbound Bible, that's on page 656. If you remember, we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled, Does the Bible Really Say That? And the main thesis of this particular series is that in a world of confusion and misinformation, right? The big buzzword is fake news. Everything's fake news now. God's word is clear. God's word is not fake news. But the text must be understood in its context. Now, I love getting the privilege of teaching the Old Testament because I feel like for most believers, we seem to either just not really know a whole lot about the Old Testament, or it seems so intimidating that we never venture back into the largest portion of our Bibles. But oftentimes when we do, we might end up landing in a book like Leviticus or something of that nature where it seems very boring and dull and dry. But let me say to you that the Old Testament, in fact, is not boring at all. And even in today's text, we're going to find a failed revolt, a diplomatic mission, some false prophets, and even an execution. But before we launch into this particular text, I want to voice a couple things to you that's part of my concern inside of this series. Because what we're actually getting after is the fact that oftentimes we will pull passages out of the context in which they were written and then apply them in such a way that's consistent with what we believe to be true. And in fact, we make God's overall plan very, very small. To see some of these passages in a light that is so limited to what our minds can understand and perceive is to not do justice to the text in which they were written. Even in today's reading, as Deacon Akbar read in Job 26, we can miss the significance of what's even happening there, that Job is telling us that God is in control of the entire universe, that all the things, the way in which the waters move, the sun rising and setting, and the moon being in the sky is all controlled by God. And in verse 14 of Job 26, he says, the fact that God controls everything is simply just the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's this incredible reminder that God can do things that's hard for us to understand. And if we take to going about bending his words and bending his will into our own desires, we may in fact minimize the significance of what God is up to. Now, as we're going to find in this text today, there's some false teachers that we're going to encounter. But the problem at that time, and even all throughout time, is that there is no lack of false teachers. And what a lot of false teachers will do is they will take us a particular text, they will isolate that text, and they'll try to explain it in terms of man's desires. Now, maybe you've had this experience before where you're listening to something on the radio or you're watching something on YouTube or you're listening to something on television, you're watching something on television, and you hear something that may or may not sound right to you. Now, what I want to help you do today is have a structure by which to evaluate what you're hearing in terms of whether it's actually accurate to the scriptures or not. So by performing this particular exercise, I want to give you two quotes that were given on this particular passages that you can go and Google and look up for yourself that I believe are wrong teachings on this passage. But let me read them out loud and see what you think at first. Here's the first wrong teaching that I came across in my studies on this passage. God created every one of us to be successful. Based solely on this passage, on Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, oftentimes in this particular discussion, one of the fears that I have, and as being like a conservative, fundamental, evangelical pastor or preacher, is that I don't ever want to preach or talk in such a way that only tells you who I'm against. Because it's very easy to build a case against many people, a straw man case in some sense, when in fact what I'm hoping to do here is encouraging you to examine what you're listening to and what you're absorbing into your heart and mind in terms of whether it's actually accurate with the scriptures or not. Now, this first quotation, God created every one of us to be successful. Can you guess who said that? Maybe some of you know already. It's our good friend in Houston, Mr. Joel Osteen. Now, there are so many ambiguous things inside of this. What does it mean to be successful? What does that mean? Now, here's another quote that I came along in terms of this particular passage. It says, what you must remember is that we have an enemy. Now, listen, here's the thing. There's no other context to this statement other than Jeremiah 29:11. That's the only context to this statement. There's no other passages used. What we must remember is that we have an enemy who is out to destroy God's wonderful plan. Although God had a plan for my life, I ended up in an abusive environment because the devil came and disrupted that good plan. Now, just on the onset, brothers and sisters, is it possible for the devil to disrupt God's perfect plan? No, it is not. This particular excerpt was taken from Joyce Meyer's devotional on this particular verse. But as I stated before, I don't want this whole sermon to be a sermon in which I attack false prophets, in a sense. But instead, it needs to be a sermon in which I give you some help so that when you hear a passage taught specifically from the Old Testament may seem intimidating to you, that you would take your own Bible and you would examine what's being taught in terms of the scriptures themselves. Now, I've given you, in your notes, I've given you four questions that I think are important to ask when reading a passage to hopefully understand it in its context. So these are the questions. Who is involved? What is the setting? What is the author trying to teach? And how will I apply this passage to my life? Now, what happens is the first three, or at least the first two of these questions are eliminated altogether, and one would seek to apply this passage to their life without actually understanding the teaching of the passage. And all too often, it gets twisted into what is the most convenient or what suits me, instead of what does the Bible actually say. So let's walk through Jeremiah 29 together. We're going to walk through the first 23 verses as quickly as we possibly can. And answer these questions, and I'll let you decide if what was said before in those two quotes that I read is accurate to this particular passage. So the first thing that we want to understand from this particular passage in its context is who is involved. Now, thankfully, this particular passage answers one of those questions right away in terms of who the author actually is. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1 says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we know immediately, right in the onset of this letter, who the author is. The author of this letter is Jeremiah. Then who are the recipients of this particular letter? Who is this letter written to? Well, it tells us again, right in verse 1. They were written to the exiles, the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who'd been taken into exile. Those are the recipients of this particular letter. And even just from the way that this is worded, the surviving elders of the exiles, we can figure out that this is not really going to be necessarily a happy-go-lucky letter that's written from Jeremiah to these exiles. Now, this is where the information starts to build in terms of what we're actually asking, because when we ask who's involved, we want to know the author, we want to know the recipients, but we also want to know the audience or characters in this story. Verse 1's already told us about some of them, the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who were taken into exile. We also find in verse 1 and verse 3 the mention of this person named Nebuchadnezzar. He's very clearly a powerful person if he was able to take people from one country, move them to another country, and keep them in exile. Then in verse 2, he actually gives us a more specific definition of who these exiles are. He says, this was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers who departed from Jerusalem. It reminds us in verse 2, it wasn't just common folk that were taken into exile, but it was actually some very important people in the nation of Israel, along with some people who could do some pretty cool things like the craftsmen and the metal workers. We're also introduced to the king of Judah, Zedekiah. Now, there's something very interesting to note in verse 4, that one of the characters mentioned in this particular story is actually the Lord himself. Now, if we're just listing who the characters are in the story, we would continue on to verse 8. That's where the next group of characters in the story is listed. There are prophets and diviners among you, which are going to be very important later, because we're going to find out exactly who those are. Then in verse 16, people left behind in Jerusalem, those not taken into exile. And then in verse 21, these prophets and diviners among you, Ahab and Zedekiah. Now these are actually the ringleaders of the false prophets that were among them. So once we've answered who's the author, who is it written to, and who the characters are in the story, we might pause for a second and ask ourselves a couple questions. Because it becomes very apparent that this letter was not written to you and me. It's not addressed to Pastor Nate Young or the members of Crossbridge Church or anyone else for that matter, other than the individuals that are listed in the letter. Now, I don't know about you, but we rent the house that we're in, and we rented the house that we were in previous before that. And every once in a while, we'll get a letter from one of the previous renters that's not addressed to us. And there's always like this question, like, what do you do with that letter? Like, do you just say, well, I don't know that guy, forget him, and just like throw it in the trash can? Or do you open it and read it, and we're like, wow, this guy's in big trouble, he used to start paying his bills. But what's the right thing to do, right? According to the post office, the right thing you're supposed to do is write out on the outside of the envelope, not at this address, put it back in your mailbox and send it back to them, right? Are we the only ones that do that? Does everyone else? You guys are all trash people. You're just like, I hate that guy. He left a mess in the backyard. Bah! Right? You're supposed to write, does not live here, and send it back. So I don't want you to hear this explanation of this text and think that you should write in the Bible, not at this address, and then just move on past all these pages. Because what we're going to find in this particular text are some pretty important teachings about God and about people, about us. Now, as we continue to move forward, we want to ask, what is the setting? And inside of what is the setting, we need to know when it happened. Now, there are some clues inside of several verses that give us an idea of when it actually happened. Now, it says that there were two messengers sent from the king to Babylon. Now, it appears that this would have been some sort of diplomatic mission, or some sort of diplomatic mission, because there was actually a failed rebellion in and around 954, 955 BC, in which Israel tried to revolt against its captors. So they send these two messengers to Nebuchadnezzar to try to make peace with them again. We know for sure that it was after 597 BC, which that always throws me off, because the numbers before BC, you have to count down to BC and then back up after AD. So something that happened in a lower number actually happened after the higher number, right? So this happened after they were taken into captivity in 597 BC. All of that's actually detailed in 2 Kings 24, verses 12 through 15. We know that's when this king that was mentioned in the first two verses here was taken into captivity. We're also told not just when, but where this happens. The letter was sent from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. So we know the when, we know the where. That seems to be very simple. But the question, and what we're going to spend the majority of the time on, is what is the author trying to teach? Now, we have to be very careful inside of this question, because here is where we can totally go off the rails. Because if I'm just telling you what I think it teaches without actually examining the text, I can come to some really crazy conclusions about what God's up to versus what's actually happening. We must study this passage in its context, and based on the words of the text and the context, then we can understand the meaning. So let's take a look at the events in the story. If we remember from verse 1, we already mentioned this, there were messengers sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verses 1 through 3 is actually one long sentence in the Hebrew. But verse 2 gives us specific details and identifies the exiles who departed from in 597 BC, which I said was detailed in 2 Kings 24 through 12 through 15. Now, we mentioned before that there were two messengers, which would indicate to us that this is actually a very dangerous mission. Could you imagine the commissioning of these messengers? They're sent by a king who had planned a revolt that failed, and now these two guys are sent on behalf of the failed revolt king to try to smooth things over with the king in which they tried to revolt against. Not exactly the best job description in the world. But in verse 4, in this particular letter, God reminds them who he is and that he's the one who put them in their exile. It says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." In the preceding chapters and even in previous books in which the exile into Babylon is detailed, it almost seems like Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's kind of calling the shots. But he's not the one who has control over everything that's happened. He is simply just an agent or servant of God. Now, in most Bibles, you'll notice that where it's listed here as Lord, all of the letters are actually in uppercase. That's because this is the word Yahweh. It's actually the strongest word in the Old Testament that's used as a name for God. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He actually uses this phrase, Lord of hosts, 77 times in Jeremiah. What it literally means is Yahweh of armies. He is reminding them that there was an army that had taken them into Babylonian captivity. And although that appears to be Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Lord of armies is the one who controls all armies. But then 32 out of those 77 times, he tags on this phrase, the God of Israel. It's a reminder again that the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of armies. And whose God is he? He's the God of Israel. He's reminding him that their exile is not out of his control, even though they were taken into captivity by an army that's different than their own. He continues on in verses 5 through 7. He says this: build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiplying there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Essentially, what he is communicating to them is something that they already feared, and that is they were in for a long ride. They should settle in and live life as usual. Continue the process of domestic living. Build a house, grow a garden, get married, have kids, have your kids get married so you can have grandkids. They should live in such a way that the city they live in prospers. He even tells them in verse 7, they should pray for the prosperity of the city. This very city in which they've been taken into exile, they're captive in this city, they should pray for the profitability and the increasing of this city. It's like, come on, God, are you serious? It's enough that we have to live here. Now you want me to pray that the city will grow? You see, what we're seeing here is actually a transfer of blessing and protection from Jerusalem in Jeremiah 26:6 to Babylon. Here in chapter 29, verse 7. This actually parallels the transfer of royal authority from the king of Israel to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 27 of Jeremiah, verses 6 and 7. But if you want to do some future study or further study on this particular idea, you can actually see comparative passages in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 10, also in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, and Isaiah 65, 21 through 23. All four of those, these three passages plus this one here in verses 5 through 7, all have the same command: build, plant, marry. But if we think back to the original quote that I read you, that God created all of us to be successful, what do you think these people considered a success? Do you think it was considered a success for them to be in exile and to be told that they're going to be stuck there in exile for 70 years? I don't think so. But John Calvin, in his commentary on this particular passage, says this: but their hope was to remain in suspense in order that they might not be agitated with discontent, nor be led away by some violent feelings, but that they might so pass their time as to bear their exile in such a way as to please God. But as they realize what they're actually reading and being told, dealing with the fact that they're going to be in exile for 70 years has to be hard to swallow. Basically, what they're being told is that your faithfulness lays the groundwork for your grandkids and their children. Because I don't know about you, but especially this time of year, I love air conditioning. Anybody else with me? Do you guys love air conditioning? If they tell me that they have predicted with 99.9% accuracy that in 70 years from now, because of our actions, the ozone's going to be gone. There'll be no more ozone. And the one thing that we need to do to prevent the ozone from being eroded is that we can never use air conditioning again. No air conditioning. My response to that is, well, I guess my grandkids are going to have to figure that out, but I'm not going to be sweaty for the next 70 years. There has to be this pull inside of them to think, I'm just going to do what I want, and God bless my grandkids, they'll figure it out. But you see, our God, their God, must be so amazing and trustworthy for us to serve him even when things don't work out the way we would like. We must believe that God's plan is so amazing, and they must believe that God's plan is so amazing that they would ever forego returning to their homeland to accomplish his plan. That's what they're being told. You never get to return home as part of my plan to glorify myself. But verse 8 and 9 reminds them about false prophets. He warns them. He says in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," remember that phrase? "The God of Israel," here it is again, "do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." You know, what's often convenient about false prophets and false teachers is that they will say exactly what we want to hear. The false prophecy that's being told here, and we'll learn more about this in a minute, is that it's not going to be 70 years that we're going to be in captivity. It's only going to be 2. Now, if I have the choice of being stuck in a place I don't like for 70 years and ultimately dying there, or escaping to get to go back in 2 years, which one do you think I would pick? But as we see in this particular passage, and as we even experience in today's day and age, false prophets seem to continually abound. So understanding that there will continually be false prophets all throughout time, we're kind of faced with this question. When someone makes a prediction, or even for them in this setting, when someone makes a prediction, how do we know they're true or not? How do you know what they're saying is accurate? Well, the first thing that should happen for any of us as believers when we're examining some sort of prediction or prophecy that we're hearing is that we should examine it according to the Word of God. Do they line up with God's Word? Now, the other thing that's so amusing to me about hearing false prophecy and entertaining it is something that God tells his people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. The easiest way to figure out if a false prophet is accurate or not is wait and see. Wait and see if it comes true. It's always comical to me, and it seems to happen on a regular basis where there's someone who predicts, according to some calendar that they found somewhere, that the earth is going to end on like May 17th of 2020. Now, the thing that's so funny for us as believers is we just simply wait and see if it comes true, because if it ends anyways, then we're all going to see Jesus, right? But it never ceases to amaze me inside of that, too, is that that guy will be wrong, and then 3 years later, he'll make another prediction that was just like the first one, and people still listen to what he says. But if we evaluate that prediction, that the world's ending on a certain date just by the teaching of the Word, we know that it's not true, because no man knows the day or the hour that the coming of the Son of Man will be. So we don't even have to wait. But one thing that we need to learn for sure from this particular passage is that God's servants must faithfully teach and oppose enemies of truth. Now he goes on in verse 10 and 11 to remind them of his prophecy. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now here's the passage that's often misused. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." But he's already told us in verse 10 what those plans are: to fulfill his promise and to bring them back to the place that they were taken from. Now, if I hold on to this particular passage as being for me, then I'm living in the wrong place. I got to bounce out of Long Island and get out of New York and head to Israel. But brothers and sisters, this promise, this 70-year fulfillment of bringing them back to Judah and to Jerusalem, he fulfills. But he fulfills it not based on their merit. He says, "I will fulfill to you my promise." If there's one thing that we know to be true about human nature, and even as we watch the Israelites through the Old Testament, they're not necessarily known for faithfulness. But God is. God in his goodness, not based on their merit, but based on his promise, fulfills it to them. He fulfills this physical promise to bring them back into the land in which they were taken at the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. This continues into Nehemiah. But he tells them a plan for them. And here's how it breaks down. He says that they have a current hope, which is their welfare, which was already detailed for them in verses 5 through 7. Build, plant, marry. He says his plan for them is also not for evil, or literally not for them to be harmed, meaning he will protect them. His plans include a future filled with hope, which is actually two nouns put together. It's a future filled with hope. But what again is this future and hope? We've already seen what it is, and it's already been detailed in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. In Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verse 28, it actually has three pieces. Liberate Israel via King Cyrus, rebuild Jerusalem, and in the process, rebuild the temple. And actually, in the next three chapters of Jeremiah, he's going to detail that again in chapters 30 through 33. But remember again the test for a prophecy. That one of the tests is, did it come true? And the answer is yes. But this idea of a future filled with hope, though, is not something that's just limited to the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we see this idea of a future filled with hope, even to us as New Testament believers. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we can recognize that his promise to us of a future filled with hope is concrete. But he's going to remind them again of this continued promise in verses 12 through 15, or 12 through 14. He says, after this has happened, after these plans for welfare and not for evil to give you a future and a hope are happening or have happened, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. You see, this is the point. All of this is happening as a means to God drawing his people back to himself. Verses 12 through 13 together indicate what's called a contingent future. And it's actually teaching two ideas that may seem contradictory in Scripture, but actually are taught over and over as truths of God's word. The two things that are being taught here is, number one, we're responsible for our actions. Then you will call upon me. Then you will seek after me. But that's actually as a result in response to God's sovereign plan of bringing all of these circumstances to fruition in which the people can respond to them. What we find in this particular passage is that our actions are in fact part of God's plan. Verse 13 reminds us, though, that this is not just some kind of emotional pursuit, but it's actually seeking with what could be worded your heart and your soul. It's not just an emotional response to what we're seeing here, but actually a physical following. And in verse 14, he says, I will be found, or literally, I will let myself be found by you. Now, I don't know about you, but especially with my younger kids and when all of my kids were younger, we would always engage in a rousing game of hide and seek. Have you guys ever played hide and seek? You're familiar with hide and seek. Sometimes in the process of the game of hide and seek, I would be ready for the game to be over, and so I would just go like stand against the wall like, all right, daddy's hiding, come find me. But if I really wanted to, if I really wanted to play hide and seek with my kids, based on my physical abilities and the resources that I have at my disposal, I could make it to where my kids could never find me if I didn't want them to. Now, if I have the ability to hide from my kids in such a way that they can't find me, could you imagine playing cosmic hide and seek with God? The God of the universe, who has everything under his control, could make himself invisible from us as long as he willed. But this particular passage is a reminder that God willingly lets himself be found by his people. But he reminds them again in verses 15 through 19 that there's an incredible danger when you reject God's message. He says in verse 15, "Because you have said, 'The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon,' thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile," meaning all of those people that are still back in Jerusalem and the king that they have there. Here's what he says about them. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten.'" He says, even if you are able to return back to the city that you wanted to return back to, it's not all gumdrops and lollipops there. "I'm going to pursue them literally with," what he says, "the sword," which means war. Even if you escape this exile, there's something not good waiting for you back where you came from at this point. And he uses a word that's only used here in the Hebrew Bible. It's this word rotten. Literally translated, it means shockingly bad. It actually paints a word picture that most of us can understand. Are any of you risk takers when it comes to the date on the milk? Anyone else like me? Right, so like I'm the man of our home. I do what I want. So sometimes I go to the fridge and I just pop that top off that milk and I just take a big old swig out of it, right? And on occasion, that's backfired on me. Because what I got versus what I thought I was going to get was shockingly bad. Now, in this particular context, what he's saying is that someone would venture to eat these rotten figs and they would be so bad they would spit them out. But of course, like, I'm a man, I don't go back on my decisions. I swallow the rotten milk. But he's saying in this context, it's so shockingly bad that even if you wanted to, you'd never be able to swallow it. Do you understand what he's saying for them here? Their exile is part of his protection for his people. Those that he takes into exile in Babylon are protected from all of that. But why would he do these things to his people? Why would he chase them with war and make them as rotten as figs? Why would he do this? Verse 19 tells us, "Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen to them, declares the Lord." If you notice in verse 19, there's a shift here in the words that are using. It starts out, "They did not pay attention to my word, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophet, but you would not listen." He's telling them, they didn't listen. Be careful, because you're not listening either. But then he goes on to tell them what the fate of the false prophets is and the fact that you can't hide anything from God in these last couple verses. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kola and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who were prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am the witness, declares the Lord." You see, Ahab and Kedidiah make it into the Bible, but they make it into the Bible in a way that no one would ever want to make it into the Bible. They make it into the Bible for some pretty bad stuff. False prophecy in God's name, and on top of that, adultery. As a result, they're literally roasted in the fire. Now, if you're familiar with the Babylonian Empire, or you've heard Nebuchadnezzar, or you've ever watched VeggieTales, you might be familiar with what happens here. Rack, Shack, and Benny are taken off into captivity and thrown into a fiery furnace. But what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're thrown into the furnace? Nothing. And Nebuchadnezzar's guards even remark that they don't even smell like smoke when they come out of the fire. Remember that provision for protection that God gave them? Those who stand against God go into the fire and they're cooked. Those who are God's people that go into the fire are preserved. What happens to these two prophets is so bad, this text tells us that they become that person. Did you guys have that one person in your neighborhood who made a whole lot of bad choices and your mom would be like, don't be like Uncle so-and-so or don't be like such and such a person because this is what happened to them? Well, that's literally in part what happens in this passage. When they get frustrated with someone, they say, I hope it goes down for you like it went down for them. It's interesting, this curse and the word roasted or burned are actually similar words. So it's actually a play on words. They sound so similar that they're put together. Now, we also want to ask ourselves, not just the details of this particular story, but what are some truths that are communicated? What can I take home from this particular passage other than just details about some guys getting cooked in a furnace? I think there's two ways that we can break the truths communicated down in this particular passage. The first one is, what do we learn about God? What we've learned about God from this particular passage is that nothing happens outside of his plan. And it's amazing to consider that this exile provides the environment for the book of Daniel to happen. We don't receive one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament and even in the whole Bible if this exile doesn't come to pass. But not only is there nothing that happens outside of God's plan, what we learn about God, the second thing we learn about God, is he keeps his word. If he says something is going to happen, it will happen. The third and final thing we learn about God from this particular passage is that he never forsakes his people. There is never a point in time when God's people are left to fend for themselves. And even when they're in captivity in Babylon, he still protects and provides for them. Now, these are some amazing truths that we can learn about God from this particular story, but there's also some interesting things that we can learn about ourselves or about people in general from this particular passage. The first thing that I think that we learn about people from this passage is that we want things our own way. I don't want to live in captivity for 7 years. I would much rather it just be 2 years and then let's get out of here. But not only do we want things our way, we don't submit to God's plan very easily. Remember in the New Testament, it's outlined in the Old Testament that there's a Messiah coming one day. And even in the New Testament, the experts of the law and those who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah doubt his plan because it doesn't play out exactly like they want it to. But even for us in this day and age, there's so many commands that God's given us in his scripture that we don't even follow or that we willingly disobey. But then the last thing that I want to entertain in this particular passage is how do we apply it? If the letter is not for me, and I can't necessarily say that I'm the one who's in exile, how then do I apply this passage to my life? Now, here recently, with all the different details that have been going on in our life personally, I've tried to simplify a lot of things in our life. And in the process of trying to simplify everything, I've even tried to simplify my thinking in terms of application of the Bible. And I've boiled it down just to four things. The first one is knowing God through His Word and being obedient to His commands. How does this passage help me know God better through His Word and be obedient to His commands? Once I've got that lined out, then I ask the question, how do I pursue after God in prayer? How would I apply this particular passage in pursuing after God in prayer? Then the third area of application I'm looking for is how am I encouraged to enjoy fellowship with other believers? And then last but not least, the fourth area of application that I try to consider is how do I evangelize unbelievers? So let me try to run through this particular passage in terms of this application. Number one, in knowing God through His Word, I have recognized in my own life personally, and maybe you feel the same way or have experienced the same thing, but it is not very often that I stop to meditate on a particular passage just in terms of how great God truly is. Part of knowing God is taking the time to actually know God. In this particular series, hopefully what you're encouraged to do in knowing God and being obedient to His Word is to take time to sniff out any false prophets that you might have in your life and stop listening to them. Dig into God's Word to know the truth. When I was early on in my Bible college education, one of my mentors used to say, you don't have to take the lid off the garbage can to know that it stinks. Well, I think this is true even with false teaching. If I know God and His Word so well, I know the true truth so well that when I experience a counterfeit, I know it immediately. But then last, in terms of being obedient to His commands, I encourage you to examine your life and where you've thought or had actions inconsistent with God's Word and to cut those areas and those behaviors out of your life. Now, as I draw closer to God, by knowing Him through His Word and being obedient to His commands, the natural response inside of that is to pursue after Him in prayer. I want to encourage you over this next week to pray this specific thing. Pray and thank God that He never leaves us and has a perfect plan. It's clear all throughout the Old Testament that He has a perfect plan for His people and He never leaves them. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the third line item that I encourage you to think through is enjoy fellowship, or how do I enjoy fellowship with other believers? One of the things that often concerns me in everyday conversation between believers is how little we actually talk about the Bible. I want to challenge you over this next week to sit down with these four questions that I laid out for you about the text, who's involved, what's the setting, what's the author trying to teach, and how will I apply this to my life, and examine those in the passage for next week. Next week's passage is Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I want to encourage you to examine those that particular chapter and that verse specifically, answer these particular questions, and then have a conversation with another believer about your answers to those questions. Now, I want to talk specifically to you, husbands and fathers. This idea of enjoying fellowship with other believers is something that we should be leading the way with in our own homes. We should be the one who's taking the time to do the work, to have these conversations with our wives and our children, and maybe even in some cases with our grandchildren. But it should be us who are leading by example in our own homes and in our neighborhoods and in our jobs. We should be taking the time to encourage an environment of fellowship around God's Word in our home. But then, as we continue down, the process of knowing God and being obedient to his word, pursuing him, after him in prayer, fellowshipping with other believers, naturally spills over into evangelizing unbelievers. We should be so enamored with this God of the universe that every conversation that we have leads us back to talking about him. As I was doing some research for this particular sermon, I came across this joke. It says, a vegan, a CrossFitter, and an atheist walk into a party. And I only know that because they told everyone in the place in the first minute. But brothers and sisters, if this is true for vegans, CrossFitters, and atheists, if they're loudly announcing who they are and what they believe, how much more should that be true for us? Anywhere we go and everywhere we go, within the first few minutes, the people that we're dialoguing with should know who we are and what we love. Now, as the praise team comes, I want to encourage you to meditate on the greatness of God. You can even begin to pray and thank God that he never leaves us and has a perfect plan. But inside of that, I want you to begin to formulate, even in your own minds, how you would do better this week at knowing God through his word and being obedient to his commands. Where can you build in time to pursue after God in prayer? How would you go about enjoying fellowship with other believers, and how would you evangelize the lost? As the praise team begins to play, I'd ask you to stand with me as I pray and ask God to give us strength and wisdom this week, to not be led astray by false teachers, but to cling fast to his word. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us the entirety of the Old Testament for us to be reminded and get to see firsthand how you interact with your people. Lord, you've done such amazing things in your word and even in our own lives personally that we get to see a wonderful picture of you carrying out your perfect plan. Lord, help us to be focused on knowing your word better and studying it accurately so that when we come across hard times, we're reminded of who you are. And even in the good times, we don't stray away from following after you. Lord, help us to be not just hearers of your word, but to be doers. Lord, help us to take these passages to heart to see how wonderful that you truly are. But then as a response to that, help us to live out the commands that your word calls us to. Help us to take time to look into our own hearts to see if we've adopted some sort of false teaching, and help us to purge it out of our hearts and minds according to your word. Lord, bless us even today as we fellowship together and the rest of the time that we spend together here gathered in this place, that our conversations would be centered around your word and that we would encourage each other to love and good works. And that would propel us into evangelizing the lost around us. Lord, help us to never be content with just the way things are, but help us to be continually growing in the knowledge of your word and passionate pursuit of prayer and fellowship and even evangelism. Lord, let us be known as people who love you above all else, because we've seen the mighty works that you've done. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Feel free to share this message, but please remember, don't change it and don't charge for it. The Lord's message is for everyone, and it should be free.